Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that. Get it in front of you. And open up to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And while you're doing that, whether it's on your phone, on your favorite Bible app, one of the pew Bibles there, or we have Bibles on that back table on the left if you need one. While you're going to Leviticus chapter 23, I want you to think about this and maybe recall someone to mind. Do you know someone who is a great storyteller? Do you know someone who is a great storyteller? I would consider myself a good storyteller. I'm not a great storyteller. And so I got online on Google this week and I Googled how to be a great storyteller, because Google will tell you everything. And if you Google that, you'll get this whole list of things. And the first one on there is that if you want to be a great storyteller, if you want to exceed in that area, you need to start with a great hook. And so that one kind of caught my attention, and I began to think about what that really means. See, it's telling us that you have to reel people into your story. You have to begin your story in such a way that you reach out, you grab your audience, you bring them into the story with you. And so right now I want you to think of your favorite movie. And think about how your favorite movie starts. How does your favorite movie draw you in to the story that is coming? My favorite movie is Star Wars, and it has one of the best opening sequences in the film universe. The scrolling text that draws you into the story, and then immediately you're thrust into the action of the movie. And as you think about this, as you kind of remind yourself of those hooks that you love, I want you to think about the first five books of the Bible. See, often we divide the five books apart, we separate them, we make them their own distinct books and their own distinct settings. We take Exodus and we separate it from Genesis, and we take Deuteronomy and we separate it from Leviticus, but that was not the intention of Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as one story. And he draws us into the action of that story with the creation account. In Genesis 1, we have God hovering over the face of the earth. It's formless and void, and he creates using his words. And we're drawn in. We are introduced to Adam and to Eve. We read about the fall and then being cast out from the Garden of Eden, paradise. And then we go on to read about a family that starts with Abraham. We read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As Moses continues on, he tells us of Joseph, who was a shepherd boy sold into slavery by his brothers, who rose to become the vice president of Egypt. Like, that is the best underdog story. We get into Exodus, and we read about God's people being slaves in the land of Egypt. We read about plagues. We read about burning bushes, staffs turning into serpents. Moses takes us on this grand narrative that talks about a sea being divided. He tells us of water coming from rocks and food being coming down from heaven. And Moses continues this story, and we're sucked into the narrative. We love hearing the history of his people, and then we hit Leviticus. And I don't know about you, but for me, I hit Leviticus, and immediately I'm bored. We have this grand narrative, like, Moses, you're doing so well. You're telling us about the story of God's people, about creation and seas divided and rocks giving off water. And then there's Leviticus, and it seems that it's just a book of outdated laws. And we read about the sacrificial systems. We read about the attire of priests. And for a lot of us, I think we come to this realization like, man, Moses, like, you're not a good storyteller. And so today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to kind of focus on Leviticus 23, but I want to tell you the whole kind of point of Leviticus, because it is a book that contains the laws of God. But my friends, the book of Leviticus is primarily about the grace of God. And the more I studied Leviticus this week, the more I wish that we could spend a year going through this amazing book. This book that we look at as being this, like, this bump in this road is really a beautifully crafted story that Moses wrote. And it starts with a problem. See, at the end of Exodus, if you remember reading that, Moses and the people of Israel have just finished building the tabernacle. This was the church of their day. This is the place where they would go to worship. And the tabernacle consisted of three primary parts. The first was the courtyard. The second was the holy place. And it was in those two areas that Israel could gather together and worship God. They could come together as a church, regularly worshiping God, making offerings to God, gathering together as God's people. And the third part was called the most holy place. And this was the place where God resided. This was the place where the Spirit was fully present. And the problem that was happening in Moses' day was that no one was able to enter into the most holy place. And it was because of God's holiness that people could not enter into his presence. And so think of it this way. God's holiness is like the sun. And the closer we get to the sun, the more dangerous the sun becomes, and nothing can live directly in the presence of the sun. And it's the same way with God's holiness. God is so holy, it is so good, it is so dangerous that when sin gets closer and closer to God, when sinful people get closer and closer to a holy, perfect God, they are destroyed. And so think about this. You're Israel. You have this place. The presence of God resides here, and you are not allowed to enter in because you are a sinful, rebellious person. And this sets the stage for Leviticus. The people of God are not able to live in such close proximity to God's holiness because of their sin. And so God shows sinful Israel how they can live close to the presence of God. Friends, this book is all about the grace of God. And so if you wanted to sum up the entire book of Leviticus in one sentence, here it is. You might want to write this down. Leviticus in one sentence: God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. And so what Moses does is he divides Leviticus into two main sections. He has the first section, chapters 1 to 15. Then we have a division of 16 and 17. And the second section begins in chapter 18. And 16 and 17, those chapters in the book of Leviticus, are the crux of the book. Those chapters are the turning point in the book. See, it's in those chapters that we find the focus being placed on the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. The holiest day to the Jewish people, even to this day, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And so today we're going to kind of look at a shortened version of what takes place on that day in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we're going to start in verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." These are the words of the Lord. So these five verses here serve as a reminder to the people of Israel what was to happen on the Day of Atonement. Look back at verse 26. The Lord says to Moses, and in 27 he says this. He says, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. He's reminding the people here, look, you are to celebrate this day every year. Every year you are to gather together on this day of the 7th month. Now the 7th month of the Jewish calendar usually falls beginning around the end of September and goes into October. And so that kind of puts us in perspective here of when this is coming. And so God says to them, you're going to celebrate this every year, and it's not just a celebration, but it's a day of holy convocation for you. In other words, he says, look, Israel, on this day, you are to gather together, you are to assemble as a church. And he says that there's three things that they are to do when they gather together on this day as a church. He says, first, you are to afflict yourselves. You are to afflict yourselves. Now, that word in Hebrew refers to fasting. So here's God saying, you are to fast on that day. The entire nation is being instructed not to eat anything starting the 9th day at the evening to the evening of the 10th day. So first, they are to afflict themselves. Second, they are to offer a food offering to the Lord. Now we'll talk more in a sec about what that is and what that food offering looks like. So first, they are to afflict themselves. They are not to fast. Secondly, they are to offer a food offering to God. And finally, in verse 28, God says that you shall not do any work on that day. For them, it is to be a day of rest. And God tells them, look, this day is to be treated like the Sabbath. In other words, it's a day set apart for the worship of God. And so just like the Sabbath, when God said, look, you're going to work for 6 days, and on the 7th day you'll rest. Mirroring, if you remember what happens in the creation, God creates for 6 days and rests on the 7th day. We're instructed here, the Israelites are instructed to rest. Look at verse 29. See, God starts off first telling the Israelites what they are supposed to do. You shall afflict yourselves, you shall offer a food offering, you shall not work. And so in verse 29, he now tells them, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow my commandments. These are the consequences. God says, first off, that those who do not obey his commands are going to be cut off and destroyed. In 29, for whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Now, scholars kind of have two different ideas of what this truly means. Some argue that this means that there's just a cessation of childbearing. In other words, if I was to work during the Day of Atonement, or if I was to eat during the Day of Atonement, God would judge me by making me barren, making my family barren, and as our family members die off, my family line from the house of Israel disappears. I'm cut off. Now, the second opinion, the second interpretation, and the one that I kind of sway and hold to, is that this is the result of being cut off is premature death. God judges these people. And the reason I hold to that second interpretation is if you look at verse 30, he says, whoever does not work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And I see God using the same punishment for both transgressions of his law. See, these are serious offenses before God. And he tells us that these serious offenses are going to be met with a just punishment. You might be sitting out there thinking to yourself, why such a tough punishment for just disobedience? Why death for just doing some work? Why death for eating some food? And friends, it's because the Day of Atonement was the day in which the priest would offer sacrifice to God in order to atone or pay for the sins of the nation. One author I read this week said it this way. He said, the Day of Atonement was the climax of the Old Testament sacrificial system, displaying the holiness of God and the depth of humanity's sin. The high priest had unique rituals and special dress with carefully detailed preparations, and the whole community abstained from work to reflect on the importance of this day. For the Jewish people, this was an important day because it was the day in which sin would be taken from them. See, remember when I said that the entire book of Leviticus centers around this holy day? Remember when I said that the entire book of Leviticus is not just a law book, but it is a display of God's grace. That grace is manifested on this day. That grace is made visible on this day. See, it was on this day while the people fasted. It was on this day where they would gather together and not work, that the priest would select two spotless goats. And he would take those goats and he would symbolically place his hands on top of their heads and he would confess the sins of the nation. And what he was doing was he was placing the sin, he was placing the transgression of the people on to those goats. And then he would take one goat, and that goat would be killed. That goat would be sacrificed. And we read in Leviticus 16 that the priest would take the blood of that goat into the most holy place, into the place where the Spirit of God was fully manifested. And he would take the blood of the goat and pour it over the altar. atoning for, paying for the sins of the people. See, there's a reason that it had to happen like this. God says in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life." The goat's life is offered as a substitute for Israel. The priest symbolically confesses the sin, places it on the goat, and then the goat is killed for Israel's substitution. The goat receives the punishment for Israel's sin so the people don't have to. The goat experiences the wrath of a holy and just God. The second goat that the high priest prayed over was called the scapegoat. And once the sins of the people had been symbolically placed on that goat, they released it from the camp and sent it out into the wilderness. And the point was that that was now representing the fact that the sins of Israel were being removed from them forever. The sins of Israel were wandering away. They were being removed from them forever. Friends, I want you to realize something here. This wasn't a one-time deal. This wasn't a one-time sacrifice. This wasn't the one time a year that the goat, or the one time in their lives that a goat was released into the wilderness. The Day of Atonement had to happen every year. Because it was a temporary, partial solution. It was a temporary, partial solution. The reason I love the book of Leviticus, the reason I wish that we could just spend an entire year walking through that book together, is because it foreshadows Jesus. As you read through the book of Leviticus, as you read the law, each ritual, each sacrifice points to Jesus. See, Jesus is foreshadowed in the high priest. Jesus is foreshadowed in the slaughtered goat. He is foreshadowed in the scapegoat. He's the high priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice for his people. The high priest in Israel's day was the mediator between man and God. The high priest was the one person who, after making sure that he was free of sin and cleansed, could enter into the most holy place. And even that wasn't guaranteed that he would live. See, legend has it that they would take a rope and they would tie it around the high priest's waist, so when he entered into the holy place, if he dropped dead, they could pull his body out. And so Jesus in Hebrews is called our mediator. He is our high priest. He offers himself up for his people. He enters into the Holy of Holies not by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood. Jesus is foreshadowed in the slaughtered goat, when he was slaughtered on the cross for our sins. Just like the slaughtered goat felt the full wrath of God for the sins of Israel, Jesus on the cross felt the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. The big theological word for the atonement is penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our substitute who paid our penalty, and the penalty was the wrath and justice of God. Jesus is the high priest. He is the slaughtered goat. He is the scapegoat. Jesus was made to carry his cross after being beaten and whipped through the streets of Jerusalem, outside of the gates of the city, to the place called Golgotha. Wrap your minds around that. Jesus carried the sins of his people outside of Jerusalem, the capital of the Israelite nation. Just like the scapegoat left the camp of Israel, carrying with it the sins of the people, Jesus removed our sins, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. So friends, when you read the book of Leviticus, stop reading it like it's a book of just meaningless, worthless law, because it is so much more than that. It is a book that points to our Savior. It is a book that reminds us of our sinfulness, of our rebelliousness towards our Creator. And it's a book that tells us and points to how we are able to come into His presence. Dividing the most holy place from the holy place was a curtain. And it was to contain the Spirit of God. It was there to keep people from accidentally entering into the presence of God and falling in death because of their sin. And it's the same curtain that when Jesus was killed on the cross, slaughtered in our place, like the goat in Leviticus 16, that curtain was torn into, symbolically telling us that there's now no more a barrier between God and man. See, the Day of Atonement had to happen every year because we are still a sinful people. The nation of Israel was still sinful. If you read the Old Testament, you're not surprised by that. Israel was screwed up. And friends, we are screwed up. We are rebellious sinners. I continue to struggle with my own sin daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. But God works in me. God is at work in you. He moves in His children, taking them further away from their sin, making them more like the Savior. And so while the Day of Atonement had to be yearly because sin is rampant in our world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was a perfect sacrifice once and for all that paid for sin from past to present to future. Hebrews 9:23 through 28 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," talking about Leviticus, "but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these." In other words, he is saying Jesus is the better sacrifice. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." Why? Because sin abounds. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin that has been done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for them. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us, what we read in the book of Revelations, is that he is coming again. And he is not coming to deal with sin that time. He is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the entire story of atonement. It is the climax of the entire story of the atonement. So rejoice in the fact that we don't have to offer up goats in our place. We don't have to go to the most holy place. We don't have to fast and stop working for an entire day. Why? Because God has sent his Son as a perfect sacrifice for us. Once and for all, it has been accomplished. It is done. And so we are no longer barred from entering into the presence of God. The curtain no longer exists. It was torn on the cross. But now we can have direct, unhindered access to the Father, to the Creator of everything. And so, yes, the book of Leviticus is filled with laws, laws that we should look to and heed and study. But I urge you, I pray for you to see Jesus in those pages. See Jesus in that book. See Jesus represented in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And when you read the book of Leviticus, remember this truth. God graciously provided us a way into his presence through the blood of Jesus. God graciously provided us a way into his presence through the blood of Jesus. We no longer have to offer up sacrifices. We no longer have to sit separated from the presence of God. But we can rejoice in the atoning work of Christ. If you're here today, and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you identify as one of his sons or daughters, then I want to challenge you. See, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. Our sin has been atoned for. But that doesn't mean that we're allowed just to keep living the life we lived before our debts were paid. Our response to this whole thing should be a desire to follow the commands of God and move towards holiness. Our desire should be to put away our sin, put away what we worshiped beforehand, and start walking in the light of Jesus, becoming more and more like him through his blood. Paul in Romans 6 answers this imaginary person who says, look, Paul, wouldn't it be like if the grace of God covers sin, then Paul, what we should do is just keep on sinning so that God can provide more grace, Paul. That's what we should do. And Paul says, look, no, we should not do that. In fact, his wording is so strong, you might say that Paul could be like, well, you're sounding stupid. You should not keep on sinning so grace should abound more. Instead, what Paul says is you should put off your sinfulness, you should take off your old self, you pick up the righteousness of Jesus, and 1 John says we should walk in the light. Friends, we no longer have to walk in the darkness because our darkness has been covered by the blood of Jesus. And so, my challenge is that this week you would evaluate yourself honestly, that you would look at your life, that you would look and who you are, and you would answer this question: are you becoming more and more like Christ? Are you walking in the light? Or do you still walk in sin? If you're here today and look, you're just like, I don't really buy this whole Jesus thing. Like, this is cool, it's all well and good, I just don't know if I buy it completely. First and foremost, one, we here at RLC, we love you. We love you. We pray for you. And I want you to know that you're not here by accident. I want you to know that you weren't brought here on your own will, but God brought you here. And my prayer is that you take this week and think about what you've heard today. See, we're all sinners. I'm probably the biggest sinner. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that we escape the wrath of God. And so my prayer, my urge for you today is to repent of your sins, turn to Jesus. Paul says in Romans that you should confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and Paul says that you will be saved. God graciously provided us a way into his presence through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today just thankful for who you are, for what you've done. And Lord, I just pray right now for people in this room. Lord, I pray for those who are here and they say, you know what, I'm a believer, I've been a believer for a long time, I prayed a prayer when I was younger. Lord, and they haven't taken off their old self. They haven't walked away from their sin. They haven't stepped out of the darkness. So Lord, I ask that you would move in their lives, that you would convict them where they need to be convicted. And Lord, that by your grace and by your mercy and your love, they would put away their sin. They would put away the desires of their flesh, that they would pick up the righteousness of Jesus and walk in the light of who you are. Father, I pray for those here who don't really know what to think about this whole Jesus thing. And Lord, I ask that you do only what you can do, and that is to take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, that you would open eyes and hearts to the gospel. Lord, I pray that today someone in this room or someone listening online would repent of their sins, would turn to Jesus, would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, defeating death and sin. Father, I pray for a return to the Bible. That we would stop looking for saviors in politics, that we'd stop looking for saviors in our families or in our jobs, and that we'd turn to the only true Savior, the author and the redeemer, or that we'd be a nation that humbles themselves, repents of our sins, and comes to you. In your name.